Jesus gave us a reason why he said the things that he did. At least it is a reason among others. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Evidently, he is concerned that we as his people know and experience his joy. Not the joy of this world, but that which is uniquely his. And he grants that we might be partakers of it and be privileged to experience his joy. Paul, towards the end of his great letter to the Romans, made the statement as follows, in keeping with this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Even the Scriptures themselves purposely so encourage us to enter into the comfort of the consolations and all the hope that belongs to the people of God. We have the words of our God. We have the words of the Lord Jesus, and they are designed and intended that our own hearts may be filled with this joy and this comfort and this hope. I might just remind you of that first question that was given last week, and it was this, which comes from the Orthodox Confession, which is a Baptist confession produced by one of the signatories of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and really is essentially the same as that which you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question, the very first, which is most beautiful, not only the question, but the answer itself, is, what is your only comfort in life and death? To which the answer is given, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserved me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. The second question is this, and it's worthwhile looking at the questions and considering them and seeing how they are worded, because we can even learn from the question itself as well as the answer that is eventually given. And the second question is as follows: what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? That seems to suggest that knowing is necessarily important in order that we might experience joy and that we might experience comfort. There can sometimes be a sort of indifference and complacency about knowledge and the pursuit of it, because we may depend very much upon our feelings and what we think is a leading of the Holy Spirit. But knowledge itself is important, and the knowledge that is brought to us comes from divine revelation, and it comes primarily, not exclusively, through the Scriptures, through the Lord Jesus. Indeed, knowledge itself is imparted from the very creation order itself, and God speaks to us. But the question itself is interesting. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer to the question is, it's threefold, in fact, how great my sins and misery are. And that really draws our attention to the subject of guilt, man's guiltiness. The second part is this, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery, and that draws our attention to grace and the grace of God. And thirdly, how I am to be thankful for such deliverance, and that really relates to the whole subject of gratitude. Well, first of all, let me just go back and speak of the prerequisite of knowing, the necessity of knowing. May I remind you, it says, at least the question, what do you need to know? It's not an option. It's essential. It's vital. And you need to know certain things. We need to know that something must exist or happen before something else can exist or happen, and we need to know certain things about God, and we need to know about ourselves in order that we may begin to experience and enjoy comfort, the consolation of the Holy Scripture, the very peace which God Himself provides. Therefore, it is not a vain pursuit that we engage in the pursuit of knowing what God's mind and what God's will is. You will therefore be involved as Christians because of God's gifts to you and His graciousness to you in reading, reflecting, in studying, in meditating the Scriptures. And it doesn't matter what the level of your education has been, or what your IQ may or may not be, because it is certainly a mark of a Christian, born again by the Spirit of God, that you are stirred and stimulated within your very being naturally to want to know. You will desire to be better acquainted with God and also His ways. And there will be that stirring within your soul so that you will be driven, compelled, motivated by a hunger and by a thirst for the things of God. And you are seeking knowledge not simply to satisfy yourself at a purely academic, intellectual, theological level, though the intellect itself is by no means abandoned by the Christian, but indeed has made great use of it, for God has given to us reason. And whilst this particular faculty may vary in degree among believers, as it does among men in general anyway, it is that means whereby ordinarily God communicates to us and speaks to us and channels His truth to our hearts and to our minds. And therefore, there will be this yearning and longing, because it is an experiential acquaintance with God that you desire to have. It isn't something simply which is a matter of theory, and you take particular delight in study. I suspect that some of you are not naturally inclined to reading. It isn't something that particularly grabs you very much, and you have some struggles at times, reading in general maybe, not simply the Scriptures, but it's just not something that you do. Nonetheless, again, as a Christian, because there has been awakened and aroused within you that which is of the Spirit of God, your heart will be inclined to seek to know the Lord and to know His own word. Now, there are one or two scriptures to which I would like to draw your attention. For example, Psalm 100 and verses 1 to 3. And there we read this. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands, and serve the Lord with gladness. We are concerned with joy. We are certainly concerned with gladness and gratitude. Verse 2, come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I cannot really understand how anyone with a different view of the origin of all things can experience intenseness of joy. They may, of course, through discoveries arising out of their research, have that sort of wow factor on occasions when they meet with something that they never expected or anticipated. But for the Christian, there is something of a degree of permanence and settledness with respect to knowing the Lord, knowing also that the Lord, he is God. And that is an affirmation and an assertion that we would want to have fully rooted, deeply settled within our own minds and hearts, to know that he is God and that it is he who made us. I'm not the result of blind forces. I'm not simply existing because of some unseen, invisible, faceless power that has supposedly brought all things into being and to existence. I am one who is created by the living God himself, the eternal God, who indeed upholds all things by his power. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. There is a peculiar relationship, a distinct relationship, a unique one between us and God, that by grace we belong to him. And to know this, then we know that he is the good shepherd in the midst of his people, will take care of his own. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24, the prophet so brings this before us, verse 23 and verse 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. And we sometimes glory in our knowledge, that we live in an era of so-called enlightenment, that we possibly are not as ignorant as others who we could name, but possibly we will not. But it says here, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. He is noted for his power. He is someone who dominates and dictates and has control maybe over millions of lives. And he continues to extend his empire. But let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. He is a self-made man. He has earned what he has, and he has invested it well and accumulated so many assets. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. The ordinary man and woman, the so-called commoner, who may not have privileges that are bestowed upon the elite of this world, can at least know the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And in that, they are justifiably at liberty to glory, not in themselves, not in their power, not in their wealth, not in their wisdom, but in knowing God. Because they have come to experience and to taste for themselves His own grace and His own goodness. This one may be, relatively speaking, a virtual unknown and will ever remain so. Nameless to most, and never be found amongst celebrities and those that hold the reins of authority in the earth. Many of them will just simply be ordinary tradesfolk. Many of them, as in former days and in the early centuries of the Christian church, were weavers and tanners and tent makers. That's who they were. And you wouldn't have given them a second look. But by the grace of God, they had experienced His power, and they knew God. They didn't have access to Caesar. That is true. There was no one who was going to stand up and speak on their behalf. But they came to realize that they were not alone, and that there was, in fact, one who would speak for them, not necessarily in the courts of men, but in the courts of heaven. And that this one was one who became like them and identified with them. The Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man who really, though he owned all things, had nothing. If you turn to John 8:32, that is the text that I use generally on the sheet that I put out on Sundays, not today, but which I have done in some weeks past. And in John 8:32, Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he says to his own, you will know it. You will know the truth. And what is the truth? Truth is that which God defines, because he is the only true God. And he defines what truth is. Truth is not defined by custom and convention. It is not something which is defined by those in our society today who tell us that there are many truths, and your truth is as good as my truth, and therefore we should pass judgment on no one. No, we dare to say that the truth is that which God has revealed to us, and His word is truth. And so we have here within this volume, this sacred book, throughout all of its pages, the revelation of the God of truth. And upon this I may feed and come to a growing knowledge of our God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, the apostle states there these words, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. To know that even in the midst of my afflictions, to know these things, that there is a purpose behind even the darkest moment in my life, when I seemingly cannot explain anything and all is a mystery, yet I can be assured, on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, that all of these things that are allowed to happen to me and in my life, that they are such for my character, the formation of it, the perfection of it, the maturity of it, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. We often shake our heads. We often weep. We often wonder what it is maybe we have done to bring about such tragedies in life, our life, And yet all of it is in keeping with the goodness and the compassion and the mercy of our God who loves us and very often will use affliction as a means of molding and shaping us. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, says the psalmist, that I may learn thy law. It's good. Is affliction good? Well, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your law, that I might make new discoveries about myself, new discoveries about God. There is that about knowledge, which indeed will enable us to face the unknown and that which we cannot always fathom with regards to the depths. So, in the well-known text that often we repeat and quote, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, how deeply do we know it? We know. It's not easy. I'm not sure how many of you have read Rutherford's letters. How many of you have read Samuel Rutherford's letters? Okay. How many of you have the volume of Samuel Rutherford's letters? I recommend to you acquiring a copy of Rutherford's letters. Will you have difficulty in reading letters? His letters, you may, because of the imagery, because of the way in which it is worded. It's not quite the way that we necessarily speak among one another. But in his letters, he writes to various people, many of whom have suffered, endured affliction, as Rutherford himself. Almost 19 months, his wife tossed, turned, and groaned because of the pain and the agony that she did undergo. And Rutherford himself was privy to this. He didn't escape and go on some evangelistic campaign and leave her to be attended to by others. He was there, attempting in many ways to care for her as best he could. And then she died. And Samuel Rutherford himself was eventually removed from his church and placed in prison, awaiting to discover what the verdict and the sentence of human judges would be. And one came to him one evening in his cell and said that you are to appear before this court on such and such a day. And Rutherford says, I have received already prior news that I will attend another court, and that is before him who judges in righteousness and in truth. And Rutherford himself died. But before that, he wrote to many, to those who lost a daughter. And this is the way that Rutherford will write, and he'll say, this rose, this precious rose, blooming in the springtime of her life, was not yours, but it is his. For he gives us all things to enjoy richly, our sons and our daughters, our wives and our husbands. And they are more precious to us than any other object upon the face of the earth. We find it so difficult to understand why the Father in heaven should take that which is precious and that which is prized by us in the springtime of youth. You have had her, said Rutherford, 18 summers. 18 summers, 18 years of age. This lovely daughter. And now he has plucked her. There she flowers in the kingdom of heaven above. And one day, you will again be reunited to her. But in the meantime, accept, embrace. Do not complain or contend with God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. I remember the account of a missionary in the Middle East. And this will be going back somewhere, I think, to the 70s or thereabouts. And he was there to bring the gospel of saving, redeeming grace to those people in that eastern country, far eastern country. I had two children, two young boys. And somehow, for some reason, almost unexpectedly, the little lads were playing outside, and suddenly they were taken. And what was present or left behind were the footprints of their two young sons outside the tent, as it were. It's hard, it's difficult. But we know, do we know, all things work together for good to them that love God. In chapter 8 and verse 28, we found that. And now if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know. That's an experiential knowledge. It's not simply I store up in my mind, theologically, a system, good though it may be, orthodox though it may be. But I have felt the power of these words and of these truths, that even when I am faced with these changes in my own life and circumstance, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. There is one other place that I would draw your attention to, and I'm sure you're well acquainted with it. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, my brethren, count it all joy. What? Count what all joy? Well, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You must be kidding. That's not a time for joy. Who is this that is writing? It is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The prerequisite of knowing. Here is a question. What do you need to know? What do you need to know? And you know this not simply as a store of information. Yes, that needs to be there. The foundation of biblical revealed truth. And that truth grips you more than you grip it. But you know that. In addition to it, you know this experientially. I know it for myself. I can't work these things out. It's beyond me. The judgments of God are past finding out. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. But I know. And I trust him. And I will walk in the darkness, still trusting him. Though I am shaken, and though I am shattered in many ways, yet here is this foundation of knowledge. It's both that which is enlightening, because I have his word, and it's that also which is experiential within my heart. I feel the power of these things. Do you? The other thing is to talk about the purpose of knowing. Why do we need to know? What is it you need to know? What do you need to know? And here's the purpose. In order to live and die. Why do I need to know this? Well, because I live and I die. It's the same the world over, no exceptions. One lives, one dies. Go to the cemetery. Look at the gravestones. Read the inscriptions. Born, such and such a date. Died, such and such a date. Read about that big cemetery in Genesis chapter 5. He lived. He died. She lived. She died. Throughout the scriptures. We read, doesn't matter whether you are a prince in a palace or a pauper in a cottage, it's the same for everybody. But for the Christian, I need to know these things in order to live and to die. And the purpose spans time, this present hour, and it goes beyond death itself, beyond the grave. In Psalm 119, and verse 66, Psalm 119 and verse 66, the psalmist has this to say, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. I want to know, teach me to know, I believe your commandments, and I do so. Again, in order that I may know how to live, how to conduct my life, how my steps might well be ordered. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 2, we read as follows, if I can get to it. Micah chapter 4 verse 2 reads as follows. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here, in those days when the Gentiles will join with the Jews, this one nation together going up to the house of the Lord because they want to learn. They're happy to be taught. They take pleasure and delight in it, that they may know God's ways. And so have their lives shaped and ordered. The apostle says in Philippians 1, and again, this is one of those statements that I believe you're very familiar with, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says here, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is life? What is death? What am I living for? What am I expecting and anticipating beyond death itself? I don't know whether it's because you get a little older and a little older as the days go by, you think more and more about the last day. And I mean by the last day, one's last day. Not the last of the last days, but one's own last day. Well, for years, regularly, it's been on my mind that I am going to die. I am dying. There's an end that is in sight, but it's not simply the grave. The glory beyond beckons me. And soon this present life will be over. For some, sooner than in the case of others. However long you live, as long as Methuselah, or even less, yet we live and we die, and we are to know how to live and to prepare to die, because we shall. And we'll be summoned into the presence of our God. The purpose of knowing, it is in order to live and to die. But there is apparently peace from knowing. What do you need to know in order to live and to die in the joy of this comfort? You know, you live and die within the framework of this knowledge, which is both enlightening to the mind and to the understanding. It is also that which is experiential, because it is a knowledge whereby you have this personal acquaintance and walk with God, and it brings you joy and comfort in your life. Do you remember those well-known words which are to be found in Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, as we might refer to it? Yea, though I walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. When I am deprived of all other comforts, and I no longer have the vigor of youth, but I no longer have, as it were, before me a hope for this or that, and my dreams have fallen to the ground, yet I may know that even if in my last days shadows are cast across my path, I have no need to be afraid of evil, because the shepherd is with me, and his rod and his staff that protect me and secure me, they will comfort me. If you look at chapter 16, that's going back a little bit, but chapter 16, verses 9 through to 11, so we read the following: therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your very presence is fullness of joy. In John 17 and verse 13, in the address that the Lord makes to the Father, John 17, verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, we have a description of the kingdom. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, we are told in Galatians chapter 5 and 22, among other aspects of it, is this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, etc. In that first letter of John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, I rejoiced greatly. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, which reads, And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. There is peace, there is comfort, there is joy, there is delight, and there is gladness. And this is related to knowledge, to knowing, the joy and comfort of knowing. What do you need to know in order to live and to die in the joy of this comfort? Well, we have not answered the question. So if God spares us, then we will answer it next week. The answer, basically, as I said at the outset, really results in three things. I need to know how great my sins and misery are. That relates to guilt, unpopular in our world today. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. That introduces me to the subject of grace. Again, a subject not well known by many. And thirdly and finally, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I will forever be astonished and forever amazed that the Lord should be so gracious to me. He should be so merciful that He sent His Son to die for one like myself. How can I not be grateful every day of my life and throughout all eternity when my little voice is joined with a multitude that no man can number, who sing in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." What joy, what thanksgiving, and to Him be the glory. Amen.